So our theme this evening is interpreting the Bible. Interpreting the Bible. One thing that must strike us today is that not only is there confusion in the world, but there is confusion in the church. Now, the confusion in the church is partly because of blatant heresy, but even within what we might broadly call the evangelical churches, there is confusion. If any crisis arises, the people of God run in all directions. And this is largely due to lack of doctrinal agreement or even doctrinal awareness, that many of the people of God are confused doctrinally. Many have only a fragmentary knowledge of biblical doctrine, and some are quite unaware of the need to have a clear grasp of the teaching of the Word of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith dates from a time when there was remarkable doctrinal agreement among the servants of God. There probably has never been a time when there was more unanimity as to the teaching of the Word of God, at least within the British Isles, than at that time. But this is not so today. Even among genuine Christians and ministers, there is a widespread divergence on an array of issues and doctrines. Why is this so? Well, one major factor is how Christians approach the Holy Scriptures. How you approach a passage of Scripture largely determines what you get out of it, or what you imagine that you've got out of it. It is important, therefore, that we have a correct view of what Scripture is and of how we should interpret it. So firstly, how should we view the Bible? What should we think of the Bible? Fundamental to a right use of the Bible is a right view of what the Bible is. Well, what is the Bible? It is the inspired Word of God. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that the prophecy of the Scripture, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see that it uses the word Scripture. Now, the word Scripture simply means writing, but it's not talking about any writings, but those writings that the people of God receive as the Word of God. So when Christ and the apostles say, "It is written," or as it may be rendered, even, "It stands written," a past action with a permanent effect, it stands there written, they are appealing to the final authority of the Word of God. John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. In Hebrews 3:7-11, when Psalm 95 is going to be quoted, we read, "Wherefore the Holy Ghost said, Today, if you will hear his voice." In the passage which we read at the beginning, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul's letters are referred to as Scripture. Peter says that they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. So there Peter refers to Paul's letters, hard as they are to understand, as Scripture, that is, as part of the authoritative, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now, these Scriptures were written by men who were moved by the Holy Ghost. Going back to 2 Peter 1:21. That word moved, it means borne along by the Holy Ghost. Someone who approaches the Bible as if it were merely human writings, including myths and historical and scientific inaccuracies and so on, is not going to come to the right conclusion as to its meaning. So it is the inspired Word of God. But then we must also say it is the Word of God in its very words, not just the general sense. In other words, inspiration is not merely dynamic, as some say. That means it's not just that the general sense is true, but the actual words are breathed out by God. So in Matthew 5, verse 18, the Lord Jesus says concerning the law, rather the Old Testament, Matthew 5, verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So the Lord Jesus declares that the Old Testament is inspired by God down to the jot and the tittle. The jot or yod is the smallest Hebrew letter, and the tittle is a mark that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another, rather like the crossing of our T distinguishes perhaps an L from a T. So he's saying that down to the smallest letter and the small mark distinguishing letters, it is the Word of God. This shows us the utter futility of saying we believe in the New Testament but not the Old. That's absolute nonsense. It's impossible. The New Testament writers accepted the infallible authority of the Old Testament. So if you accept the new, you have to accept the old. But then we may also say it is the Word of God verbally but not mechanically inspired. Now I'll explain that. You don't need to remember the terms, but as long as we get the ideas. It is the Word of God verbally but not mechanically inspired. It's inspired verbally, that means down to the very words, but it is not mechanically inspired. Now, what we mean by that is this. Mechanical inspiration is the view that God spoke by dictation and the writers wrote it down in mechanical fashion. That is, the servant of God was a mere typewriter and didn't think about what he was writing at all. He simply wrote without his mind being at all involved. Rather like, well, we said a typewriter, but like a typist. A very proficient typist doesn't think about what she is typing. She simply types. And at the end of it, if you ask what it was about, she may not be able to tell you anything. Now, this is evidently not correct. The biblical writers often report what they have seen and heard and handled and known, and they report situations personally, real situations. They address real situations personally. Paul the Apostle says to the Corinthians, "O Corinthians, my mouth is enlarged to you. O Galatians, who hath bewitched you? O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" He addresses them as a man and speaks to them personally concerning their situation. It is also obvious, even in English translation, that the different writers have distinctive styles. Moses, Isaiah, Paul, John, there are differences in the style of the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New. So what is the correct view? The correct view is what is called organic inspiration. Again, it doesn't matter whether you remember the term or not so much. Organic inspiration depends on a right view of God's providence. That's why the mechanical view tends to find a following more among American Arminian circles. The organic view runs as follows. I know this is a little complex, perhaps, but it's worth getting to grips with, so please bear with me. The organic view says this. The writers, their circumstances, their background, their temperament, their style, and the situation they address all comes about in the purpose of God. In other words, God is in control of everything. So the particular writer, his circumstances, his background, his temperament, his style, and the situation that he addresses in the writing all come about in the plan of God. And these inspired writers were enabled to address the situation by thinking and then writing in that God-ordained style, exactly and unerringly, every word that God had eternally ordained should be written. Take 1 Corinthians. God ordained, foreordained before the world was made, that Saul of Tarsus would be brought up in a religious Jewish family, taught the content of the scriptures, and taught at the feet of Gamaliel, yet thoroughly familiar with the Gentile world and even the Greek philosophies, which he occasionally refers to. God ordained that the apostle would be fluent in Hebrew and Greek, and with a particular style of Hebrew of Greek. And God also foreordained that certain problems would arise in the Corinthian church at a given time, which the apostle would be enabled to lovingly address and to infallibly and unerringly think and write exactly what God intended to be 1 Corinthians, for the good not only of the Corinthian church, but of the whole church of God in all ages ever since. Now, this view means that every word is unerringly inspired by God, notwithstanding the varying styles of the writers, because God is so totally in control of everything in his providence that he foreordained the styles in which the writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit, would think and unerringly write that which God intended to be his infallible word. So inerrancy and individual style are not incompatible, because the very style of writing with which the writer develops comes about in the providence of God, and God causes him to think and to write exactly what God intended to be written. Now that is the correct view. That means that Scripture, yes, there is variation in style, but that in no way interferes with the fact that every word is breathed out by God. The fourth thing we have to say is that the infallible word comes in different literary forms. The infallible word comes in different literary forms. The whole Bible is equally inerrant, that's without mistake, It's infallible, all of it. But it is not all written in the same style or in the same mode of writing. Some parts of the Bible are historical narrative. Some parts of it are prophecy. Some of it is made up of epistles. Some of it is allegory. Some of it is parable. And so we treat all Scripture as the infallible Word of God, but we do not ignore the distinctions of form within it. Now, this may seem irrelevant, but I want to assure you that it is relevant. We need to understand this. All Scripture is the infallible Word, but there are distinctive forms within the infallible Word. Some is history, some is prophecy, some is parable, some is allegory, and some are letters, and so on. Now, that brings us to our second main thing. How should we interpret the infallible Word? How should we interpret the infallible Word? And I can only give some pointers and general guidelines. And I hope to illustrate these with examples that many of which some of you will have heard before, but which I hope will help us to understand what is in view. So, some general principles. Firstly, we must recognize that there is only one true meaning of any part of Scripture. There is only one true meaning of any part of Scripture. We said when we were announcing this meeting that a lot of people say you can make the Bible mean anything you want. You can certainly pretend that you've made it mean what you want. And so 2 Peter 3:16, which we read, speaks of those who are learned wresting the Scriptures to their own destruction, twisting it, mangling it, to get it to mean what they want it to mean. And people do. But what we ought to seek is the one single correct meaning intended by the Spirit of God when He breathed out that particular part of Scripture. So it's not a case of there's one meaning for you and one meaning for me. So we look at the same passage, we go home, we agree to read the same passage, and I come back and we meet up, and you say, well, for me it meant this. And I say, well, for me it meant that. And we say, well, that doesn't matter. If that's useful to you, then this is useful to me, and everything's fine. It's not. There's only one right meaning of any part of the Word of God. The words of Scripture are not just a springboard for personal direct revelation to each individual without any connection with the original meaning when it was given. So there is only one correct meaning for any part of the Word of God. So, for example, in Paul's letters, what we ask is, what did the Apostle Paul, under the inerrant, the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intend to convey to the Romans or to the Galatians or to the Ephesians? That's what we want to know, because that is the truth of God. So there's only one correct meaning to any part of Scripture. Secondly, we must look at the context. God has not given us simply a conglomeration of individual verses. He has not given us a promise box. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a promise box, but a promise box is a box with a lot of little bits of paper rolled up with it inside it, and each of those bits of paper has a verse of Scripture of a promissory kind, and you pick one out, and that's a promise for you. God didn't give us a promise box, he gave us a Bible. The effects of that approach are certainly more serious in some cases than others. The book of Proverbs, for example, a lot of the verses in Proverbs will stand on their own. They're meant to. But when you start applying that to historical narrative, the effect is disastrous. I think we referred at a previous meeting to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Genesis 12 verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. That verse doesn't tell any Christian anywhere in the world to go to the mission field. Not one. It doesn't. If it tells any Christian to go to the mission field, it would tell every Christian to go to the mission field, because there's only one right meaning for all of us. What it actually tells us, all of us, is that we should be willing to do as God says, whatever the cost, like Abraham did. That is the lesson for everyone of the people of God. But as to particular calling, it says nothing. Thirdly, don't treat Scripture as if it was given for this generation alone. Don't treat Scripture as if it was given for this generation alone. Scripture was meant to be profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof and correction and so on, for the people of God in every generation. Particularly when looking at prophecy, people look for a specific contemporary fulfillment to every prophecy without any just cause. You see, we all like to think that this generation in which we live is special, that ours is the crucial generation. And so we like to assume that every prophetic passage of Scripture refers to something in the news, perhaps in the Middle East or somewhere. Remember, all Scripture has been profitable for the people of God in all generations, not just this one. And therefore we do not have to find specific fulfillment of prophecies now in order for it to be profitable for us. Fourthly, take the obvious sense, if there is one. Take the obvious sense, if there is one. If there's an obvious sense, don't try to be smart. Beware of trying to be original. 99% of originality is just error. Let's take an example. The parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is about the love that the kingdom of God produces in the hearts of the true members of that kingdom. That's what it's about. And so the Good Samaritan, he not only helps this man, he goes to great lengths. He binds up his wounds, he puts him on his donkey, he takes him to the inn, he pays for his keep with the 2 pence until he returns and says, if there's anything more, I'll pay it. It's showing the length to which Christian love ought to go. Don't think you have to find a meaning for the inn and the donkey and the road and the 2 pence and so on. You don't. Don't try to be smart. Don't try to make it into a picture of Christ saving sinners. It's showing the love that is found in the hearts of those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and who are members of the kingdom of his grace. If you try to find a meaning for the inn and the donkey and so on, how will you do it? How will you do it? How will you show me that the donkey must mean what you say the donkey means? You'll never do it. What you'll do is guess. That's what you'll do. You'll guess. So when it comes to the inn and the 2 pence given to the innkeeper, we can say that the inn means the church and the 2 pence are the 2 sacraments. Or maybe we could say that the inn is the grace of God and the 2 pence are the 2 covenants. Or maybe we could say that the man paying the 2 pence is Christ fulfilling the 2 tables of the law on our behalf. We could make it mean any of those things. It actually means none of those things. But once you start guessing, your guess is as good as mine. And whilst it might keep people entertained, it's not the true way to handle the Word of God. Never engage in random guesswork with the Word of God. And you know, if you listen to that kind of stuff, and you listen to it long enough, you end up addicted to it. Do you know why? Because you can put your brain out of action. You just listen to the preacher. You don't have to think about what he's saying. You don't have to examine it. He just tells you, this is what the inn means, this is what the donkey means, this is what the tuppence means, and you drink it in, and if you keep on doing that, you'll become addicted to this snappy, non-demanding view of Scripture. It won't tax your mental powers, you won't search the passage to see if the preacher is showing what it really means. You just accept it, and your mind gets lazy in the things of God. And then when you hear serious exposition, you say, oh, it's too hard. And that's happened to many, many people. Intelligent people, not people who haven't got very good minds, but they can't cope with serious exposition because they got so used to just being given these trite guesswork explanations confidently asserted. And so they don't think anymore. They've stopped thinking. Fifthly, take account of the kind of material you are looking at. Take account of the kind of material you are looking at. If there are reasons to treat a passage as allegory, then of course treat it as allegory. Some of you may remember that some time ago now, we looked at the Song of Solomon over one of our communion times, and we spent a long time establishing why it should be treated as an allegory between Christ and the church. Because if you can't show from the scriptures themselves that it should be so treated, you have no right to treat it in that way. Let me illustrate what happens when people treat as allegory whatever they feel like treating as allegory. Genesis 43 and verse 27. Genesis 43 and verse 27. And he asked them of their welfare, that's Pharaoh speaking to Joseph, and said, is your father well, the old man of whom he spake? Is he yet alive? Now, one preacher of note actually use this verse to talk about indwelling sin, because it says the old man of whom he spake, is he yet alive? And of course, if you turn to Romans 6 and verse 6, You'll find that the phrase, in English at least, is there, the old man. Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now in that passage, it isn't actually talking about indwelling sin in general, it's talking about the unregenerate man under the dominion of sin. That's the old man. But leaving that aside, this preacher took the phrase the old man in Romans 6 verse 6 and decided that that's what it must mean in Genesis 43 and verse 27. It doesn't mean that. Genesis 43 verse 27 is Pharaoh asking Joseph about the old man, Jacob, his father, after his welfare. And that's all it means. But on the basis of the phrase in English being the same in Romans 6 verse 6 and here in Genesis 43:27, this preacher decided that it must refer to indwelling sin, and of course it doesn't. Genesis is giving a historical account. Romans is giving a doctrinal epistle, and the mere coincidence of the words does not mean that you can take the meaning from Romans and put it into a historical narrative which is not dealing with man's indwelling sin at all. Straight history should not be treated as allegory, because the results, as in this case, are ludicrous. We may just mention that this also shows the utter unreliability of what has been called the law of the first mention. The law of the first mention is a popular idea that if you find where a phrase is first used in the scriptures, that tells you the meaning thereafter. Well, on that basis, the meaning of the old man in Romans 6:6 should be determined on the basis of its usage in Genesis 43 and verse 27. But in Genesis 43:27, it's referring to Jacob, the elderly father of Joseph. And that's not what it means in Romans 6, verse 6. So the so-called law of the first mention does not work. Let me give another example. Exodus 20, verse 14, the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm giving these far-fetched examples because they highlight the danger of wrong use of Scripture. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, was once used by a somewhat mystical preacher to teach that Christ was not to covet the non-elect. Now that's nonsense. It doesn't mean that. It's not an allegory. It's a commandment. Simple as that. You see, this approach transfers the authority appealed to, away from Scripture to the preacher. In other words, what the preacher ends up basically saying, although he doesn't put it like this, is, I know what this means, not because I can show from the context and so on that it means this, but because I'm so spiritual and have such insight that I can see what it means even though you never could, and you just take it from me. That's what it means. So that the authority is taken away from the Word of God, and the people are expected to rely not upon the demonstrated meaning of the text of Scripture, but upon the high spirituality of the preacher, and that his insight must be right. That ultimately concedes to the charismatic claim to direct revelation from God. A preacher has only one authority: that he is declaring the one and only true meaning of the text of Scripture, and that he can show that that is the true meaning of the text. That is his authority. Sixthly, interpret consistently. Interpret consistently. Revelation 13 and verse 15 to 17. Revelation 13 and verse 15 to 17. Talking about the beast. Revelation 13 verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. The mark of the beast. The book of Revelation uses the symbolism of Old Testament history and ceremony almost throughout. Now then, so we accept that much of Revelation, the bulk of Revelation, is symbolic. It's using a symbol from Old Testament history or ceremony to convey something. Is the beast a literal beast? Do we expect a literal, physical beast, some monstrous animal, to appear? I don't think so. Well, if the beast is not a literal beast, why should the mark of the beast be a literal mark? You see, you hear these ideas that there will come a time when people will actually go around with a literal mark in their forehead or on their arms. But if the beast isn't a literal beast, then the mark is not a literal mark. You see, that's random interpretation. If the one is symbolic, so is the other. The correct meaning is surely quite different. Mark, the mark in the forehead or on the arm in times of slavery was a sign of ownership. This mark is indicating that some people of all classes will belong to the beast, the Antichrist. Just as in chapter 7 of Revelation, those who belong to Christ are said to be sealed in their foreheads. So there are those who belong to Christ, the Lamb, and there are those who belong to the beast, the Antichrist. So we must interpret consistently. And if something is symbolic, be consistent. Don't randomly move from literal to symbolic to allegorical and so on. Be consistent. One of the worst examples I have ever heard of, and which breaks all the rules that I've given you so far, was the use made of Acts 27:13. I'm not giving you these examples to amuse you, but to illustrate and to get the point across. Acts 27, verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. A certain preacher preached on, and when the south wind blew softly, and he did so at the time of the Anglo-Irish agreement. And he actually applied those words to the Anglo-Irish agreement. Now, however much we detest the Anglo-Irish agreement, and some of us do, this verse has nothing whatsoever to do with the Anglo-Irish agreement. To use the text that way, you not only have to randomly make this into an allegory, but you have to actually make this one phrase into an allegory, but not the rest of the passage. And having made it into an allegory, you then have to ignore all the context and make an application to something that has happened only in the last few years. To get the Anglo-Irish agreement out of that phrase, you have to be either infallibly inspired or just wrong. And the man who did that was just wrong. Seventh principle, use the easier to help with the harder. Use the easier to help with the harder. The Westminster Confession very helpfully says, chapter 1, paragraph 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. When there's a hard passage, you don't start with the hard one, you start with the easier ones. Why is it that so many people studying the second coming start with Revelation 20? Revelation 20 is an extremely difficult passage, given for our benefit, surely, but it is an exceedingly difficult passage. And from it, some have deduced that Christ will come and reign for 1,000 years, visibly on earth, before the end. Now, that passage doesn't teach that, and you have to force it to make it teach that. But it is the only passage in the whole Scripture that can even conceivably have taught that. It doesn't. But there's no other passage that comes anywhere near giving credibility to the idea of Christ coming and reigning visibly, physically, literally on earth for 1,000 years. And yet people rest their whole system of prophecy on that passage. But that's not the place to start. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10, you'll find that when Christ comes, He will both judge the wicked and be glorified in his saints at one single time. In Acts 3:21, we read of Christ that the heavens must receive him until the restitution of all things. That is, until he comes to restore all things, to renew the heavens and the earth. The heavens must receive him till then. He won't come back until the last day. 2 Timothy 4 verse 1 talks of Christ judging the quick and the dead at his appearing. When he comes, it will be the end, the final judgment. So these passages, which are relatively straightforward, which make it quite clear that Christ's second coming is a single event at the very end. Once we get that in place, when we come to Revelation 20, we will not so easily go astray. Use the easier parts to help you with the hard ones. Start with the straightforward, not with the most difficult. Then, eighthly, get the meaning out. Don't put particularly when we come to prophecy. Many of us, perhaps most of us, perhaps all of us, believe that the Pope is the man of sin. Which I hope we do. To deduce that, you do not have to read anything into Scripture. That can be demonstrated by simply drawing out the descriptions of the man of sin piece by piece from Scripture, forming an identical picture, and then you can see who it is. And the man of sin, the papacy, is something that is common to generation after generation of the experience of the people of God. So that prophecy is not for one generation, it's for generations. A long-running, outstanding enemy of the people of God. But you cannot identify Bill Clinton or Yasser Arafat or Idi Amin or Hitler in Scripture without putting it in rather than getting it out. It's the easiest thing in the world to be so affected with what is happening around us in our day and to decide that what we see must be what the text refers to. Never do that. Start with the text, not what's going on in this present world. Start with the text. What does the text mean? What does the text tell you? What would the text tell you wherever generation you lived in? It used to be fashionable to identify the red horse in Revelation 6 verse 4 with communism. Why? Because it's a red horse. And communists have a red flag and they have a red army, and red is the colour of communism. Yes, but red is the colour of a whole lot of things. There's the red hand of Ulster. There's the Red Cross, the Red Crescent. There's Manchester United Football Club. Why does it have to be communism? Rather, the meaning is bloodshed and the advance of the kingdom, symbolized by Christ on the white horse, would entail suffering and bloodshed in its wake. Let the text speak for itself. One last thing. Remember the order in which God gave his word. God gave the Old Testament first. People forget that. He gave the Old Testament first, and then the New. The New Testament writers knew that. They acknowledge it. And so we are meant to see that Revelation, though always infallible, develops and progresses. People try to solve doctrinal questions by simply saying, what does the New Testament teach? I know some of you have heard this before, but bear with me. The moment someone says, what does the New Testament preach, they've asked the wrong question. They've asked the wrong question. It's not the word question, but it's not the right one. We should always ask, what does the Bible teach? Not what does the New Testament teach? 80% of the Bible is Old Testament. It is an insult to God to simply appeal to the New Testament. A large amount of what we are meant to know is given in the Old Testament and simply carries on into the New without necessarily being repeated. The third main thing, very briefly, the spiritual qualifications for interpreting Scripture. The spiritual qualifications. I've given you some rules, but the rules will not keep you on the right track without the spiritual qualifications. Because if pride prevails, it doesn't matter how much you know, you'll go wrong. The chief spiritual qualification for the right handling of Scripture is humility. Must show itself in at least four ways. Firstly, prayer. Prayer is an expression of dependence on God, and when we pray to God to enable us to understand his word, we are expressing, firstly, that he gave his word, and secondly, that we are helpless and need the enabling of the Holy Spirit who gave this word for us to understand it. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Secondly, there must be reverence for the word of God. Unbelieving liberals make an absolute hash of handling the scripture because they do not regard it as the word of God. To this man will I look, to him that is of a broken and contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. There must be prayer, there must be reverence for the word of God. Thirdly, there must be willingness to avail of instruction. Willingness to avail of instruction. The Lord has given teachers to the church, past and present. You should use them. To do otherwise is not spirituality, it is pride. There is a train of thought that runs roughly like this. God has saved me, God has given me the Bible, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, therefore I have my Bible, I have the Spirit of God, I don't need to listen to any human teacher or preacher at all. It sounds spiritual, it isn't. Because it overlooks one very important thing. It is the Lord who has promised to give teachers to the church for the edifying of the body of Christ. And to say, I don't need to be taught by the teachers of the church, is to say, I don't need what God has appointed. And it's pride. There's far too many people in this province roaming loose. Unstable men who will not be taught anything by anyone. We don't accept popery. We don't accept that we must submit to what the teachers of the church say without thought. We examine the scriptures and search them to see whether these things are so as we hear them, like the Bereans. But being taught is essential. And we should use the teachers of the church in the present, and we should use the teachers of the church in the past, in their writings, as they've explained the scriptures. God could keep us right without listening to a sermon, without hearing what anyone else thinks about a passage of about the scriptures. He could, but you've no reason to think that he will. God has appointed teachers. A man who will not be taught must never teach. I know some of you have heard me say this before, but a man who will not be taught must never be allowed to teach. A man who cannot listen to preaching must never be allowed to preach. Because the pride involved in not being able to be taught will ultimately show itself in his endeavors to teach. The fourth thing is desire to know so as to believe and follow. John chapter 7. And verse 17. John chapter 7 and verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. What is your motive in wanting to understand the word of God? Is it so that you can believe and follow? If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God. You see, if you don't want to understand for the right reason, you will want to understand for a wrong reason. Because there's always a reason. Every time we try to understand the scriptures, there's a reason. You don't try to understand scripture for no reason. So it's either a good reason, and this is the good one, or it's a bad one. Perhaps curiosity, perhaps pride, so that you can either show other people how much you know, or else you can at least pat yourself on the back concerning your own understanding. But there's always a reason why people want to understand the scriptures, and if it's not this one, it's bad. So we cannot expect God to give us understanding if we don't want to understand so as to follow. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. The upright, integrity of heart, those who want to follow the word of God, to them there ariseth light in the darkness. God has given us his word in a form that yields its treasures to the meek and confounds the haughty. Why has God given us a Bible? Why didn't he give us something simpler, something more straightforward? Because he satisfies the meek with good things, and the proud he sends empty away. So may the Lord then enable us to use his word aright and deliver his true church and people from the interpretive chaos that has enveloped us, and bring true unity to the people of God in the truth. Ephesians 4 verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ.